Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. Revelation chapter 9, we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we ask not for silver, but for your instruction. Lord, we ask not for choice gold, but for the knowledge that is found in your inspired word. For your wisdom, O Lord, is better than rubies, and all else that we might desire, O Lord, cannot be compared with the wisdom, the knowledge, the instruction which you give to us through your inspired word and outpoured spirit. And so we pray, Lord, bless your word today to our spiritual enrichment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The history of the Christian church has been symbolized by a picture of an anvil with many worn-out hammers lying all around it. And beneath the anvil are these words, "One anvil, many hammers." Now, the anvil represents the church, and the worn-out hammers represent her persecutors. And this certainly is an apt representation, for many a tyrant has tried to destroy the scriptures and to eradicate the Christian church, and none have succeeded. The anvil stands, the hammers are worn out. Totalitarian governments and false religions continue to persecute the church, but none will prevail against her. To use the language of the vision of the Son of Man found in Daniel chapter 7, the dominion of Jesus is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. God will shake the nations, you can be sure of it, but the church will never fall because Jesus has built his church upon the rock of his person and his saving work. Now, in our passage for today, we get further insight as to why the Church of Jesus Christ outlives all of its persecutors. Not only is the church built upon an unshakable rock, Jesus also wars against those who persecute his church. And our passage for today is the continuation of an apocalyptic description of the warfare which Jesus will wage from heaven against any power which touches the apple of his eye, which is his bride, the church. When any society turns against the church, when any society martyrs the saints, Jesus can respond with a variety of judgments. And one of these possible judgments is a release of demons upon a society. And I believe that our text for today is about God's releasing demons to wreak havoc on a society. Impartial judgment within history before the perfect final judgment at the second coming. Now, not everyone agrees with my understanding of this text. A popular interpretation of this text today is that the creatures in our text for today are not demons, but modern military helicopters. Now, those who, you probably heard that, it's been around for, it's in Hal Lindsey's writings. Those who interpret the text this way obviously believe that this text is a prophecy that will be fulfilled in modern times. You know, helicopters are a relatively recent invention. They weren't around that long ago. And with, you know, the way things develop, they may develop some superior aircraft in the future. We don't know how much longer they'll be used. Those who interpret our text this way are constantly looking for current events and scientific developments that they can, by some stretch of the imagination, identify with some statement somewhere in biblical prophecy. So they find helicopters here. Now, ours is not the first generation to do something like this. Others have identified these creatures in this text with the Arab Muslim warriors who in the 7th and 8th centuries conquered Christian territory in the Middle East, North Africa, and Spain. I don't think we understand what it was like back then. The Muslims at that time threatened to conquer all of Christendom. That was the fear. They had reason to fear. They threatened to conquer all of Christendom until Charles Martel, that means Charles the Hammer, defeated them in France in the year 722 at the Battle of Tours. That's what stopped the Muslim advance that was threatening to conquer all of Christendom. Well, these Arab Muslims had locust-like war horses. They had crown-like turbans. They had long hair. And they had iron coats of mail. The Quran mentions their iron coats of mail. I would say that these correspondences between the imagery of our text and the Arab Muslim warrior constitute a more convincing identification than the helicopter identification, though I don't accept either identification as correct. That is not how I'm interpreting the book of Revelation. To begin with, I believe that the scenes described in the book of Revelation should be interpreted more symbolically than literally. The very first sentence of the book of Revelation states that the events prophesied in the book are being signified. Signified is the translation of the Greek used in the King James, the New King James, the American Standard Version. It's a good translation of the Greek word. And to signify is to reveal through signs. And thus we should expect to find revelation through symbolism, through signs in the book of Revelation. Now, I try to take into account this literary style as I interpret the book of Revelation, different books of Scripture have different literary styles. Now, I also do not use current events and new scientific discoveries to help me understand the language of the book of Revelation. I take seriously the first sentence of the book of Revelation, which says that this was a revelation about things that would shortly come to pass. During his public ministry, Jesus prophesied events that would occur before the generation of his kinsmen passed away. I believe that the book of Revelation, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I believe that the book of Revelation is mostly about those prophecies of Jesus up until chapter 19, and then it starts talking about end time events. And for that reason, I relate these symbolic scenes in those early chapters not to current events, but to events that occurred before the generation that rejected Jesus passed away. Now, I also do not try to interpret the book of Revelation as literally as possible. Some people say that the most literal interpretation is always the correct interpretation. For example, I remember hearing a minister saying that the chain that binds the devil in Revelation 20, he said that must be a literal iron chain. Well, no, I'm open to being a figure of speech. He was bound, but I don't think it was a literal iron chain. Some people do. Sometimes the most literal interpretation is the correct interpretation, but I have a rule of interpretation that I think is more important. I believe in letting Scripture interpret Scripture. I believe in using the more clear statements of Scripture as helps in interpreting the less clear statements of Scripture. And those statements of Scripture that use symbolism are always a little less clear. Well, let's now look at our text. Let's try using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we'll see if we can determine this way if our text is talking about military helicopters, or if our text is talking about Arab Muslim warriors, or if our text is talking about demons. After the sounding of the first four trumpets, back in Revelation chapter 8, an angel flies through heaven crying out with a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." The triune God, who is thrice holy, is about to inflict his threefold judgment upon his enemies. The last three trumpets are called the three woes. Their distinction from the previous trumpets is that they are direct judgments upon people. The first four trumpets were direct judgments upon the environment and only indirectly judgments upon people. Now, our text for today is about the judgment of the fifth trumpet, which is also called the first of the three woes. The first woe is a locust plague, but these are not normal locusts. Verse 4 says that these locusts do not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Literal locusts plague a land by devouring all vegetation. These certainly are not literal locusts. The locust metaphor is used because locusts were one of the 10 plagues upon Egypt in the time of Moses. And also the prophet Joel used the metaphor of a locust plague to predict God's judgment upon Israel through the invasion of a hostile army. Joel, in his prophecy, first compared a recent locust plague to the invasion of an army. And then Joel predicted God's further judgment upon Israel through an invading army from the north. And he described this invading army in language which showed their similarity to the orderly, desolating march of locusts. The army predicted here in Revelation chapter 9 is not a human army. It is a demonic army. These creatures come from the bottomless pit, or it's also called the abyss. We read about the abyss in the account of Jesus healing the demoniac in the country of the Gadarenes. The demons possessing this man were called legion because they were so many. As Jesus prepared to cast these demons out of the man, they begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss, and instead to allow them to possess the nearby herd of swine. Jesus gave his permission. The demons possessed the swine, and the swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea where they were drowned. The abyss is a place of judgment where God restrains demons and prevents demons from harming humanity. The metaphorical, figurative locusts in Revelation chapter 9, I believe, are an army of demons released from the abyss. And the leader of this army is referred to as a star which fell from heaven to earth. In the book of Job, the morning stars are a metaphor for angels, Job 38, verse 7. And Satan is a fallen angel. Anticipating his own victory over Satan, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And the name given to the fallen star in our text is the Hebrew name Abaddon and the Greek name Apollyon, which mean, respectively, in order, destruction and destroyer. And these are certainly appropriate names for Satan. I believe that our passage is referring to God using Satan and his demonic hordes to punish in history a society that is under God's judgment. And these demons have a sting, the sting of a scorpion, and they torment people for 5 months. Now, that could mean that the pain of a sting lasts for 5 months, but I think that it means something else. The season of the year when locusts could invade Israel lasted 5 months. But that doesn't mean that the locusts invaded every locust season. It doesn't mean that the locusts invaded continually during the 5 months of any locust season. I believe that what our text is saying is that these demons tormented people continuously through the entire season of their invasions. And these demons did not kill people, but they tormented people such that people preferred death as a relief from the torment. Think back again to that time when Jesus cast out those demons who called themselves legion. Jesus gave them permission to possess a herd of swine that was nearby. What was the response of the pigs to the demon possession? Well, they went crazy. They became insanely self-destructive, a form of torment. They rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned. That's a good illustration of what societies do when demons begin influencing some of their population and especially their leaders. God can use an evil being to judge people, just as a lumberjack can use an axe to cut down a tree. I'm reminded of how God judged King Ahab in the Old Testament. King Ahab had 400 prophets associated with his false religion, a religion that worshiped God using images of calves at Dan and Bethel. King Ahab asked these prophets if he should go to war with the king of Syria. Well, these prophets knew what he wanted to hear. The 400 prophets said, "Oh, yes, you should do that. God will be with you. You will surely prevail." Then a true prophet of God warned King Ahab that God had sent a lying spirit to speak through the mouths of his 400 prophets in order to entice King Ahab to go to war and thus to go to his death. King Ahab believed the lying spirit instead of the true prophet. He went to war, and a random arrow struck him in a joint in his armor. I'm sure it was good armor, but it had joints, seams where the metal was joined. He died. God had used a lying spirit in his judgment upon King Ahab. Again, God can use an evil being to judge people, just as a lumberjack can use an axe to cut down a tree. I'm also reminded of the judgment described in Romans chapter 1, which God inflicts upon any society which refuses to glorify God as God and to give God thanks. Are people in America today thankful to God? Or do they complain incessantly? God gives them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gives them up to vile passions. God gives them up to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Now, if Revelation chapter 9 is prophesying a demonic invasion, the next question is whether Jesus ever prophesied a demonic invasion. And the answer is, well, yes, he did. In his public ministry, Jesus cast out demons from people who were demon-possessed. Jesus explained that one had to bind the strong man before one could plunder the strong man's treasures. Jesus had bound Satan, and casting out demons was plundering Satan's treasures. There was a sense in which Jesus was emptying Israel's house of the demons that were inhabiting it. If Israel had accepted Jesus, that empty house would have been filled with the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness. Yet Israel rejected Jesus, and their house remained empty. And here's what Jesus prophesied would happen to that empty house. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." So shall it also be with this wicked generation. When Jesus began ministering in Israel, Israel was plagued with demon possessions. Jesus here predicted that because Israel rejected him, the problem with demons would become even worse. And I believe that Jesus was then predicting the demonic invasion that is prophesied again in Revelation chapter 9. And Jesus said that this prophecy would be fulfilled with the very generation of people who rejected him. Now, as our last consideration, let us ask if anything happened in the years after Jesus' crucifixion that appeared like a demonic invasion of the nation of Israel. And the answer is, well, yes, it did. When one considers the history, it is truly surprising that the nation Israel went to war with the Roman Empire in 66 A.D. Let me read you something from the first century Jewish historian Josephus. Now, as background, let me remind you that Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. And you may not know this, but Agrippa was Caesar Augustus' loyal general who helped Caesar win the Roman Civil War. Agrippa helped Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Octavian, helped him defeat Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Well, here is what Josephus said about Herod the Great, Caesar Augustus, and Agrippa. I quote, "Herod was second only to Agrippa in Caesar's affections, and in Agrippa's only to Caesar. Herod, the king of Judea, He was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. Herod was second only to Agrippa in Caesar's affections. Did you catch that? There was only one person in the world that Caesar cared for more. They cared for more than Herod the Great, the king of Judea. Or consider the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First. This is Herod Agrippa the First. There was a Herod Agrippa the Second as well. Well, this Herod Agrippa the First, this is the Herod. There's so many Herods. This was the Herod who killed the Apostle James and imprisoned the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa was a friend of the Roman Emperor Caligula. Once when eating with Caligula, before Caligula was emperor, Herod Agrippa said that he wished that the Emperor Tiberius would die so that Caligula could become the emperor. Now Tiberius, he was the Roman emperor when Jesus was crucified. Now, so someone reported this to the Emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius imprisoned Herod Agrippa. Well, 6 months later, Tiberius died, and Caligula became the new Roman emperor. And what did he do? Well, he freed his friend, Herod Agrippa, and made him the new king of Judea. And when the Roman emperor Caligula was assassinated, the troops in Rome wanted to force Claudius to be the new emperor. He was indifferent. He didn't really know if he wanted to do it. And the Roman Senate was opposed to Claudius becoming the new Roman emperor. Well, who fixed this mess? Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was in Rome at the time. And he's the one who mediated between Claudius and the Roman Senate, with the result that Claudius became the new Roman emperor. The Emperor Claudius was thus especially indebted to Herod Agrippa, later a king of Judea. Well, in the Gospels, we read about a political party called the Herodians. These were supporters of the dynasty of the Herod family. We also learn in the Gospels that Caiaphas, the high priest, and the religious leaders in Israel wanted to maintain good relations with their Roman rulers. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, the religious elite in Israel cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." When you consider historical facts such as these, it is truly surprising that the nation Israel was at war with the Roman Empire in 66 AD. Now, if you want a detailed explanation of the tragic developments that led up to that war, then I recommend your reading The Jewish War by Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was the Jewish general in charge of defending Galilee at the beginning of the Jewish War with Rome. He survived the war and wrote his amazing history. And he explained how the war began, even though so many Jews did not want the war and tried their best to avoid the war. There was a small fanatical party of rebels that wanted the war, and they prevailed in their insane efforts to get their nation entangled in a war with the mighty Roman Empire. One commentator summarized the evidence that there was a growing demonic influence on that generation in Israel as this war began and progressed. He lists this evidence, and I quote, "The loss of all ability to reason, the frenzied mobs attacking one another, the deluded multitudes following after the most transparently false prophets, the crazed and desperate chase after food, the mass murders, executions, and suicides, the fathers slaughtering their own families, and the mothers eating their own children." Let me read you from Josephus about one fanatical Jewish group during the Jewish war with Rome. And I quote from Josephus, with their insatiable hunger for loot, They ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men, and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes, and painting their eyelids to make themselves more attractive. And I'm skipping a section that is too embarrassing for me to read from the pulpit. Continuing on later, yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps. That is, a walk with small, delicate, but unnatural steps. They would approach with mincing steps and suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby. I'll let you decide for yourself if that sounds like evidence of demonic influence. Now, as we think about the horrors of a demonic invasion, we should be concerned for our own nation. We should be inspired to pray for our nation and to work to build up the church in our nation. We have people in places of power who have conspired against the Lord and His anointed, saying in effect, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That is the wrong direction for us to be going as a society. What we need to be praying for and working toward is the fulfillment of the Great Commission in our nation. Our nation needs to be discipled. Our society needs to identify with Jesus Christ. Our culture needs to be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded. Our rulers need to recognize the wisdom of the closing counsel of the second psalm. And I read from the second psalm. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is seated at Your right hand, who in His humanity as well as His deity is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray, Lord, for Your blessings upon the church in our land. And we pray, Lord, that You will revive Your churches, awaken Your churches, and through them awaken our society to a sense of what is evil. And we pray, O Lord, that our churches will become stronger and enable to influence the drift of our society. And we pray, O Lord, that You restore to us a land of greater sanity that is built upon the principles of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.